If you have your Bibles tonight, open to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to talk more about rest this evening. So don't let your eyes grow heavy when we talk about rest. It's long been confessed that there is no rest for the heart apart from Jesus Christ. In 17th century France, for instance, Blaise Pascal wrote about the human experience of craving and hopelessness, which revealed that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace. This emptiness he tries to fill, said Pascal, with everything around him, seeking in the things that are not the help that he can't find in the things that are. But none can help, he concluded, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with the infinite and immutable object. In other words, God himself. Now that's what Pascal wrote exactly. Some people have quoted him as saying there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human person. And that is certainly true, but that's not what Blaise Pascal said originally. Even further back, in the 4th century, Augustine wrote this prayer in his famous book, Confessions. Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. But we can still go further back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, where Jesus himself gave this memorable invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So it is from Jesus and it is in Jesus that we discover true peace, contentment, and security. Truth be told, though, the heart and mind and soul rest offered to us in Christ is simply the fulfillment of Old Testament images and promises about how human beings can enter into the divine rest eternally enjoyed by the triune God. So it's not the kind of rest that comes from anything outside of him. It is actually rest that he himself enjoys. That's what I hope to show you tonight from Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. From the Word of God, I'm going to give you three conditions for resting in the gospel of Christ. And I'm assuming, as I think the writer was about his readers, that they were believers. And I'm assuming the same about most everyone here this evening. Let me warn you in advance, all three of these conditions for finding true rest in the Lord Jesus sound a little bit strange at first. And what I mean by that is they don't sound very restful. But I think you'll see as we examine this text of Scripture carefully why they are all necessary. So beginning in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. He's talking about the Old Testament generations. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's just ask the Lord tonight to open our eyes to this text. Would you join me? Father, I know beyond any doubt, and probably better than anyone here today, how important it is for your Spirit to work. There's nothing that I can say. There's no preparation that I could have put in. There's nothing that we could focus on that's in and of ourselves that could ever speak like your Spirit can. So that's what we ask for this evening. I ask that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears and hearts so that we'd be able to discern what you want us to take from this part of your word. And we're grateful once again for your word, how powerful it is, and how, as we've just read, it is sharp and quick, and that it enlivens us and shows us what's really deep down inside of us. So use that divine instrument of your grace and convict us, encourage us, give us wisdom and guidance on how we should live this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So what can we say about this promised rest as we've been seeing it in these two chapters? It's rest that's found solely in the Savior, right? We know that. It's found only in Christ. But how can we know and enjoy it? Well, by recognizing first that gospel rest involves godly fear. Now, that's what I meant when I said it sounds a little strange, but that's exactly what this text teaches us. Godly rest, in order to enter it, we have to have a certain amount of godly fear. Notice the main exhortation in verses 1 through 5. What is it? Let us fear. Everything else in these verses is explanation by way of Old Testament citation. He's going to go back and prove what he is saying and how we should be fearful based on what he's already told us about these Old Testament wanderers in the wilderness. It's really more of an encouragement than a direct command in this instance, but we're clearly meant to obey it. Embrace a godly kind of fear. Now, the reason I say this is so strange is because most of the time, especially when you're being called to rest, what do we usually find angels and the Lord and apostles and everybody else telling other people? Fear not, right? You don't have to fear God anymore because you belong to Him. He is your Father. You are His child. And so, fear not. Well, those things still apply, but the way that he is talking about it here, there is something that requires us to have a godly kind of fear. And we'll see what it is in a moment, but I'll just go ahead and give you a little preview. It's the fear that we might somehow miss out on what God has promised about his rest. Godly fear honestly acknowledges the scriptural alternatives. That's where you finally begin to be at rest. It's when you recognize that there are only two alternatives in this particular subject. You can either find God's rest and enjoy it, or you can miss it. There's no in between. There's no, well, I'm going to kind of be a little bit restful, but then the rest of my life's going to be very hectic and very traumatic and all the rest. No, it's either you find the rest of God or you miss out on it. That's what godly fear acknowledges. The gracious promise of entering gospel rest still stands, our author insists. And the reason he's saying that is because he's not talking about the creation rest of God. He's not talking about the Sabbath rest of God's people as they enjoyed it in the Old Testament. And he's not talking about the rest of some physical promised place like Canaan, except for the ultimate experience of that in the new earth. He is saying there is a rest that we can enter and enjoy now. And so that rest still remains. However, the sad possibility of missing gospel rest also remains. And to prove his second point, he employs a familiar connective term. Do you know what it is? If you listen this morning, you'll know. It's that little word, therefore. That initial word points in two directions. First, to those in the past who were unable to enter the rest of the promised land. We read about them in the last verse of chapter 3 and in the promised, in the Old Testament historical books and in Psalm 95, as we saw this morning. But the therefore points secondly to those in the present who might similarly, he says, fail to reach God's promised rest. Well, that includes all of us. And you say, well, listen, I have my assurance. It's firm. It's secure. Well, that's great. If you have that anchor for your soul, praise God. But all of us need to understand that we can deceive ourselves at times. I'm not again, calling anybody's salvation into doubt here. And that was not the purpose of this author. He simply wants them to be honest about what he could tell, in some of them at least, was a very faulty faith. Even if we've let the Spirit thoroughly search our hearts then, and have thereby developed a scripturally healthy assurance of our own salvation, we should at least admit that many people who seem to be the most confident about their spiritual destinies are actually headed for eternal disaster. And if that doesn't apply to you, then you probably ought to at least think about that when you're seeking to witness to people. When you're witnessing to folks that have made a profession of faith and yet you don't really see the fruits of faith in their life, you ought to remember this. There are some, and Jesus himself said this, who are extremely confident that they're going to make it across the line, so to speak, and when the final day comes, what they're going to discover to their dismay is that they never knew Christ at all. They just knew something about him, and they liked the religious environment, and maybe they did make some kind of a commitment as a younger person, but they never truly knew Jesus Christ by faith, where they said, I'm not counting on anything else other than the finished work of Jesus in the cross and resurrection for my salvation. So, we're not the final judge and jury regarding such matters, but the Bible repeatedly indicates that this kind of false confidence exists. So we need to be careful and have a godly fear about that. Nobody will ever find true spiritual rest by denying these two alternatives laid out in the Bible. We're either saved or we're lost, right? Okay. And since we're sinners by nature and choice, we always ought to harbor a certain healthy, God-fearing skepticism about the true condition of our hearts. I don't know, have you all deceived yourself anytime lately? Have you told yourself something that ended up being not true just because it made you feel better at the time to tell yourself that? You know, like look in the mirror and say, you know what, I really look pretty good even though I haven't lost that 20 pounds like I should have. Okay, we can deceive ourselves. Other people can deceive us sometimes. Oh, yeah, you look great. Yeah, it's great. In the spiritual realm, it's much more important that we tell the truth about ourselves. So the beginning of wisdom, especially when it comes to the knowledge of gospel rest, is indeed the fear of the Lord. But in addition to honestly acknowledging the scriptural alternatives, godly fear also fully understands the saving process. Now, that's where we sometimes get mixed up because we have a different idea about how God saves his people. And if you turn to the world and ask them, how does a person get saved? How does a person come to have an assurance of heaven, if they even acknowledge heaven? Then you'll get all kinds of different answers, won't you? Basically, here's what is presented here in this text and throughout the Bible. This is kind of a summary statement, but it nevertheless is completely accurate. Good news is proclaimed to people. The people who hear then respond to that message. And finally, believers and only believers enter God's promised rest. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The gospel is proclaimed. People hear and respond to the gospel. And only those who respond by faith in Christ actually enter into God's rest. Now, let me expand on those just a little bit according to what we read here. Good news is proclaimed to the people. Good news about their powerful deliverance from bondage. And that's true whether we're talking about Israel, redeemed from Egypt, or Christians, redeemed from sin. Their undeserved inclusion in God's covenant, the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, or, in our case, the covenant that God has established in Christ, the new covenant. And the good news is proclaimed about their solid hope for the future, all received by grace through faith. So it's really wonderful how the author is taking what the Old Testament saints experienced. He's saying it's the same thing. There's a little bit different content. There's greater clarity into what this ultimate new covenant in Christ is. That was all being pointed forward to by the old covenant. But now he said it's the same process. You get good news preached to you. In fact, he said the Israelites had good news preached to them. Secondly, the people who hear respond to the message. And there's where we get our two alternatives. They either accept the message with faith and obedience, or they reject the message in unbelief and rebellion. And then finally, believers and only believers enter God's promised rest, and non-believers are excluded or cast out. Now, again, I'm assuming that most of you were here this morning when we talked about the rich biblical meaning of that word rest. We talked about the rest of creation on the seventh day, memorialized for Israel in the Sabbath day. The rest of redemption, that is signifying the redemption, it is finished, as Jesus said, pointing to the sufficiency of Christ. And there is the rest of heaven, both the present place where departed Christians are with the Lord and the final place of our habitation with Him on the new earth. So the confluence of these concepts is underscored in verses 4 and 5. And I want you to look at those, but I'm just going to tell you, I'll leave it to you to figure out how the various comparisons and contrasts come together. I'll let you do that as homework because I know how much you love that. I will say that the author's main focus here is on the final rest of his readers, that is, heavenly rest that results from the gospel rest that we acquire by putting our faith in Jesus alone for salvation. At any rate, the rest that is found in the good news does involve healthy, godly fear. The fear of carelessly or rebelliously missing out on God's promise, and thus the fear of facing His judgment when He excludes the unrepentant from His presence forever. All right? So not a terror, not something that we ought to do nothing about and just think, well, we're just destined to be terrified our whole lives. And there are some groups that you will talk to and witness to that that's really the basis of everything they do. They're terrified when they come to the final end. They have no way of knowing whether or not they're going to make it. That's how any religion that is based upon the doing of good works for salvation is always going to end up. It's always going to end up there. You just don't know. Have your good works outweighed your bad works enough? Have you done enough? Have you been on a significant enough mission for the Lord that He's going to let you into heaven? And it's often been rightly said that the Christian faith is not about what we're doing, but what Christ has done. And thank God for that. Number two, gospel rest demands immediate response. Immediate response. That's what it calls for. Now, I'm not suggesting that I know in every case if the gospel is presented to a person one time, that's it. I don't know that. In fact, usually that's not the case at all. God gives chance after chance after chance. And sometimes it takes people just a single exposure to the gospel. But most of the time they have to learn over a period of weeks or months or sometimes years before they come to know Christ. And that's up to God. That's what He does. That's what His Holy Spirit does. But what I'm saying is to enter into the kind of rest that is being spoken of here, it deserves nothing less than an immediate response. You would be absolutely foolish to just go away and say, no, I'm not going to respond. And in making that response, actually deciding not to respond in faith to the good news. So it demands an immediate response. That's why we see once again, how many times has this been now, when he's quoted that from Psalm 95, today, 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 today. We see it even again here. Now, again, this might seem a little surprising at first, because usually when we're at rest, we don't feel hurried or pressed upon by anything, do we? Deadlines, details, demands for instant decisions, they seem to bring stress most of the time rather than rest. At least they do in my life. But verses 6 through 10 continue to hammer away at the urgency of making and maintaining an unwavering positive response to the gospel of Christ. It began back in chapter 3, where our author kept repeating that word today. He did it twice from Psalm 95. But he also commanded believers to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, here in verses, in these verses of chapter 4, he does it again. Look at verses 6 and 7. Since some will enter God's rest and others sadly won't, again, he appoints a certain day. So if you've missed out and haven't responded to the gospel message, he says, God appoints another day for you to be saved. When is it? Next Wednesday? Next month? When your husband or your wife finally get their act together and start bringing you to church? No. Today. Right now. So that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verses 6 and 7 mention this, by the way, saying that through David, who was long after Joshua led the people into the land, you know, some of the Israelites might have been thinking, or some of these Hebrew Christians might have been thinking, well, he must be talking about the promised land again. He said, oh no, David wrote this long after Joshua had led the people to take the land. So they were already there, and David is writing this, and he's saying that there is another rest that's coming that's even better than the land flowing with milk and honey. He's not urging anyone, by the way, to make a rash response to the gospel of Christ. How many times did Jesus say you need to count the cost? You need to not just rush into some ill-informed decision of faith, but at the same time, he says it is urgent that you decide now. We just get wrapped up in so many other things, and we think that our health issues and our family concerns and our job concerns and our financial condition, all of those things we think are more urgent than making a decision for Christ. And they're just not. There's no way that you can measure those and equate those in life. The only way one can enter God's rest, verse 10, is to rest from his or her own works as the means of finding favor with God by trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Now, that's the most beautiful description of rest I've ever heard. I mentioned the other day to somebody, I said, you know what my idea of rest is? It's doing nothing except holding my recliner down. That's it. Now, but that's really not, when I think about it, that's really not the most restful time I have. Sometimes the greatest rest I get is when I'm actually doing some kind of work or labor. You just feel like you're being fulfilled because you know what you were created for. And you're not doing it necessarily just to impress people or even to make yourself feel better. You're just doing it because that's your responsibility. That's your God-honoring task. And you find a tremendous rest in just saying, God, I'm doing this to glorify you. You can take and do with me what you will. That's being at rest. You're not trying to impress God, trying to win his favor. You don't need to. Jesus is the one that gives God all the pleasure he needs. And if you know him, if he's in you, then God is pleased with you. That sense of peace and acceptance before God, which allows us to enjoy his presence rather than to be terrified by it, is so eternally rich and satisfying that it demands an immediate, wholehearted response. There's just nothing else less than that than it deserves. We only need to be converted once, it's true, to repent and believe initially in order to be justified by grace through faith. But this today and every today, we should renew our repentance, reaffirm our faith in the Jesus of the gospel, and encourage our brothers and sisters to do the same. Does that make sense to you? So it's not that when we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to make my calling and election sure. I want to rejoice in the cross and the resurrection. We're not saying, God, I'm afraid that you're not going to keep your word to save me the first time I ask. No. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. But the fact is, we need to know how gracious and how good and how marvelous this salvation is. So we just say, Lord, I'm thankful that I am resting in you and that you have given me a righteousness that doesn't belong to me but to your Son. And by faith, you granted that to me. And now I'm part of your forever family. And I can be sure that you love me like I know you, your word says. So don't wait until the feeling strikes you or for some more socially or politically correct time of responding in faith to Christ. Do it today. A third somewhat surprising aspect of the true rest we have in Jesus is that gospel rest requires biblical diligence. Diligence. Now, again, what do you think when you think of diligence? You think of doing something where you're working, right? So in what sense can we find rest by showing diligence? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, according to verse 11. Well, allow me to suggest a couple of explanations for that. Number one, our author doesn't really say strive while you're resting in Christ. In other words, believe that the word of God is true and then live as if it's really not. He's not saying change your mind, strive in a place where God said just be at rest Your works aren't what save you. Faith in Jesus, you've done that. He's not suggesting that. He's rather saying, strive to enter that rest. Be sure, in other words, that you've found the door. If you know Jesus, you have found the way, the truth, and the life, and you can come and approach God. But be sure, do whatever it takes to get you to the point where you are sure about that. You see what he's saying? Strive to enter that rest. If you have kind of a godly fear that you may miss out just because you're human and you can sometimes deceive yourself like we talked about, and if you have not only that, but you have this desire to know for sure and to know Christ, then you will strive and make sure that everything else is put on the back burner until you do this. And you need to understand that you have not settled for some cheap substitute. And then number two, our author proceeds to give us the primary means of diligently discerning our spiritual condition. Guess what it is? When I ask somebody, how do you know that you're saved? You know what I usually get? I walked an aisle. I said a sinner's prayer. I gave my heart to Jesus as a child. And I realize that sometimes people may not be able, but I say, well, no, I want some objective proof of that. Well, ask my mother. Well, that never works, right? Ask these other people. Well, I could do that and probably get some good information. You know what you have that you need to discern whether or not you're in the right spiritual condition? The book. Look at verses 12 and 13. Did you ever notice before that this is the context in which these wonderful verses are found? Especially that often quoted verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and so on. Well, that verse and the one after it can actually stand on their own, and I've preached them that way. Amen. You can believe these things about the Word of God, and you could just lift that out of context, and it's still true. But this was put here in order to give you confidence in your diligence to find out whether or not you're really saved. So he's basically saying, you want to know if you're saved or not, look in the book. Let the Bible do its God-ordained work. And what is that? Well, it cuts through all the fluff. It cuts down to the very core of your being and exposes what is really there. And only the Word of God can really do that. You see? Your friends, just like yourself, might lie to you. Your mother loves you. Your grandmother is going to say, oh, what a wonderful child. You know, they're certainly going to heaven. The Word of God is gentle, like Jesus is, but it's nevertheless trustworthy, and it will show you just what is there. It's kind of like a sharp sword, or we might even say a doctor's scalpel can slice down through the layers. It, if necessary, it can divide the joints and the marrow, but the whole point is it shows what's really in your heart. And that's what we turn to. We turn to the Word of God, so we exercise biblical diligence in discerning where we stand spiritually. So, if we're going to strive to enter God's rest, guess what that means? We'd better strive to know the Word of God. Amen. We better strive to know the truth that it says about us. Because you see, there's a lot of people who say, well, I've trusted Christ as Savior, and I made a commitment when I was in church. And then you say, well, what's your life like? And they begin to describe it if they're being honest. And what you find is the very things that describe their life are the things that the Scripture says no one who has unrepented things like that in their life is going to enter God's rest. They're not going to go to heaven. I had a church member call me this last week and say, I'm concerned about a family member who I don't think is a believer because they're an alcoholic. Okay, can alcoholics go to heaven? They can be saved, yeah. How about homosexuals? Yeah. How about gossips? Yeah. Those that disobey parents? Ooh. Yeah. All of these people can find forgiveness. But the fact is, what Paul says in several sin lists in the New Testament is that people who practice these things without repentance will not be there. Because any unrepented sin can keep a sinner out of heaven. It's only when we acknowledge that Jesus alone is the one and we're honest enough to be biblically diligent that we have that assurance. Well, before we go this evening, let me ask you to consider something that you may not have thought about seriously before. Okay? Why do you think there is so much emphasis on rest in the Bible? I mean, the way that we've been talking about it, both Old and New Testaments. Well, we could answer with Pascal or Augustine, Jesus, the apostle, and we could say, well, the reason it's discussed so much is because it's one of man's greatest needs to be at rest, to have peace of mind, to have peace of heart, to have peace in the future, and so forth. We all long for that, and I think it's because God has created us that way. But have you ever stopped to think that not only is it one of our greatest needs, it's also one of God's greatest attributes? That's what makes it so desirable. I mean, think about any attribute of God that is something that we can share with Him. For instance, holiness. There's no way that we can be as holy as God is, but we can at least share the holiness of God. The more that we trust Him, the more that we honor Him and obey Him, our lives can become holier, more set apart and sanctified for Him. Well, did you know that rest is one of God's eternal attributes? And again, we're never going to experience the same kind of rest until the final day when we're with Him forever. But we can know that rest now. Why was it said that God on the seventh day rested? It's because he understood that everything that He made was very good. Nothing in His creation was ever going to go haywire until sin entered the picture. Nothing was ever going to threaten His place on the throne of the universe. And truth be told, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect peace and rest even before there was anything else created. There was no competition. There was no lack of harmony or love. There was no, worries. The Trinity was perfectly at rest. God is a perfectly restful being, just like He's a perfectly holy being. Well, what about when sin entered the picture? God said, well, at least I'm going to give you the Sabbath day so that you can remember what creation was supposed to be like. But even after sin, was God threatened? Was He panicked? No, because He had a wonderful redemptive plan already in store. He hadn't been caught off guard by human sin. He understood exactly what it was going to take, and so He already had that plan in action. After He had created all that exists, after He had launched His plan to bring this one from the seed of woman who had crushed the serpent's head and restore that restfulness to man's soul, He was at perfect peace in the way He was going to do that. And you see, there's people who look at the Bible and they say, well, look at all the things that God had to overcome. Well, yeah, but He's God. And this was part of His plan. The reason that God did it the way He did was so that we could understand and praise Him for it. He could have instantly done it. He could have started by sending Jesus at the very first, but He didn't. Why? Well, it didn't please Him to do it that way. And He wanted to gain glory from Himself by showing people just exactly what He was capable of doing. So to enter God's rest is to enjoy one of the most wonderful attributes of God that you could ever know. Now, I hope you share His holiness. I hope you share His love and show it to other people and your family and your friends and strangers you meet. I hope you show the love of Jesus with them. But I really hope, based on this text, that you enjoy gospel rest in Jesus Christ. Does rest mean that you're going to think, well, I don't have to work anymore. I don't have to even try anymore? No, you can't coast. You're still going to struggle against sin. There's still going to be people who sin against you. The devil is going to be working overtime to trip you up. So there's always that. But as you apply biblical diligence, as you demonstrate godly fear that you might somehow get in the way of what God is doing, then you will begin to find that rest that is described elsewhere as the peace that passes understanding. I really think that that's what that's talking about. Well, the rest of the gospel, rest in the gospel of Christ, our trust in the finished work that He has performed, not our own good works, it's that which we enjoy and proclaim now. You see how relevant that is? You go to people who are looking everywhere to find something that will give them satisfaction and peace and rest, and they're looking everywhere, just like we did probably before we came to know Christ. And sometimes, unfortunately, we still do. We still think, if I just had this, if I had this much money, if I had this new job, if I was this well known, had this many followers, whatever. He said, no, what you need to be at rest is to know that Jesus has atoned for your sin, that he's your everything, that he's coming again, and you're going to live in complete freedom forever on the new earth with fellow brothers and sisters. Now, take your very best day with the people that you love the most, and everything is great, and you multiply that by infinity, and you might approach what it's going to be like to be in God's final rest. Well, knowing this to be the case then, that our gospel rest is one and the same with God's rest, if you know that, it will change the way that you live. And so I wanted to leave you with this challenge. Try living out the coming week, and I mean try living it out regardless of what your schedule is, all the doctor's appointments, school activities, tasks at home, church meetings, all the details and deadlines of your waking hours. Just try living that out with this assurance: I am at rest in Jesus Christ. When you start to feel frustrated because you don't have enough time to get things done, or when you start getting bitter because other people are treating you with a little bit less respect than you think they should in terms of your time and what you're trying to do, instead of getting angry and responding in kind with that, just say, you know what? I'm at rest in Jesus Christ. I want to strive to enter that final rest. I want to be sure that I'm a believer, but when I get to that point and the Spirit convinces me of that and I reaffirm my faith in Jesus, I know I don't have to be worried and confused. I don't know if you all remember Zig Ziglar. This was a man, a Christian businessman, who kind of dates me to say that I know some of his writings. But I remember one time he shared an experience that he'd had at the airport. And of course, he was a well-known conference speaker, and so he went everywhere and traveled a lot more. But he did something that I can hardly imagine, because I know myself. In the very little travel that I do, I'm a horrible traveler. They've even got a name for me. It's Mr. Nolan. You don't want to see him come out, because I just don't travel well. And you know what travel is? When you go to airports and stuff like that, schedules change. People get in front of you. Bags are lost, all kinds. So I just don't do well with that. Well, Zig Ziglar had to make it to a very prestigious and very necessary conference. And he said he went to the airport, and he went up to check his bags, and the agent looked at the computer and said, "Oh, Mr. Ziglar, I'm so sorry, but your flight has been canceled." And he looked her right in the eye and he said, "That is fantastic." And she was taken aback, because she had just gone through a whole line of people who were angry and yelling and throwing fits. And she said, "How in the world can you say that that is fantastic?" And he said, "Well," he said, "when I think about it, number one, it might be that there's something wrong with the plane. Number two, it might be that there's something wrong with the pilot. It might be something that is dangerous between me and my destination. I don't know why you've canceled the flight, but if you all have canceled the flight, then it must be best for me to say fantastic." And then he had a chance later to say, but the real reason is I'm at rest in Jesus Christ. I'm going to try that, by the way. I usually don't. I usually go straight to the, "What do you mean?" But nevertheless, that happens. But now, just apply that to whatever it is that gets your goat, and you will be able to say, you know what, this is not the most important thing in the world right now. The most important thing in the world is I'm at rest in Jesus Christ. So remember, there is no rest apart from him. We can only find it now and later by taking on the easy yoke and light burden of following him. That's what resting in Jesus really means. Let's pray together. Father, this idea about resting in you has never been something that was brand new in the New Testament. It was something that you called that first pair, our initial parents, to enjoy, just to walk with you in the garden and to walk in obedience and trust, believing that what you said was true, and not disobeying, because you'd already said that the result of that would be death. And oh God, what a horrid history has been ours as human beings because of their initial disobedience. But what marvelous grace that you chose a way, even before the foundation of the world, to restore that sense of peace and rest to the people who would believe in you. And it's not based on our ability to go back and undo all of the bad things that we have done. There's no way that we could pile up enough good works to measure up to your holy standards, but you have given us your Son. You have sent a Savior for us who lived a life that we could never live. He alone was the one who had an infinite store of righteousness by which he could please you with his life and also have enough left over to give to us to please you as his sons and daughters by faith. So I pray, God, that you would help us to look at our lives in a different way this week, that we would find ourselves rejoicing that we are at rest in you, and that we would strive to enter that rest as those not who have everything under control and who can control other people, but rather who have surrendered their lives to you. We believe that all things work together for our good, Lord. Regardless of what we might say, in our heart of hearts, we truly believe that you have our best in mind no matter what happens. So would you help us just to rest in you? And in that gospel rest, would you help us to draw other people in so that they can see what it looks like to be in your easy yoke? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of commitment. You respond tonight as the Lord leads.